Westmount, take your copy of God's Word, if you haven't already, and turn to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark, we continue this blessed journey, I pray you would agree, in this wonderful Gospel. Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. If you are visiting with us, again, we welcome you, we're thankful for you. If you are here without a Bible, just look in front of you in the racks, you'll see right around you there, a white book, that's the Word of God, and if you don't own one, please take it with you. It's a gift from our Lord to you. Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Well, it is, of course, campaign season, is it not? Just saturated with campaign season. You have promises upon promises, don't you? And what about the signs? I mean, it's just orange, blue, and red everywhere you go, right? That's just signs everywhere. It's campaign season. And of course, there's speeches. Tonight, of course, is the last one for our province. There's speeches upon speeches because it's campaign season. Well, it was 57 years ago, after a lengthy campaign, very lengthy campaign and victory, John Fitzgerald Kennedy was inaugurated on January 20th, 1961. He won the campaign. He became president of the United States. And as inauguration speeches go, it was actually one of the shortest speeches ever. You can imagine after a long campaign, people came up for air to say yes. A mere 1,300 words, JFK said that morning. 1,300 words. Many of those forgotten. Many of those words are forgotten, but there are a few words at the end of that speech that I am quite sure you know very, very well. He said this at the end, and so, my fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. I know you've heard that before. I know you've heard those words. They are well-known words. Those are famous words. Famous words uttered by a newly elected leader against a backdrop of a country on the rise, becoming greater, the United States of America, booming in a post-World War II landscape. Anything was possible, right? America was on fire. Technology moving by leaps and bounds, and man knew no bounds. Man's greatness knew no limits. This was indeed the dawning era of achievement and personal achievement. And so, as JFK spoke those words that day, they stood out, not just because they sound good and are very poetic, they stood out because they were very anti-cultural. What I can do for my country, what about what my country can do for me? For me. JFK spoke those words, the backdrop of a country where millions and millions of Americans looked at the country and said, what is the United States doing for me? Doing for me. It's a backdrop where the driving force of that culture was achievement, and not just a country, what others can do for me. What can other people do for me? That is the hallmark of achievement and greatness and stepping stones. How can I look to others? How can I leverage a country, another person, a company? How can I leverage that for my good? For my good. Because the measure of the day, the measure of greatness of the day was what? Being first. Within just a few short years, the United States of America would be the first to put a man on the moon. And it was a great achievement. Celebrated, right? First. Great arrival. And so when JFK stood up as a leader and gave those marching orders to consider what you could do for your country, how you could serve your nation, that was just simply a radical notion. Friends, it still is, right? It still is it not? A radical notion. Today in our society that is not only bent on what others can do for us, think about this, we have bestsellers that are what? How to Win Friends and Influence People. These are the books we buy. These are the books that fill out the New York Times bestseller list. How to Leverage Others, using others as pawns for who? Your good. That's our culture. Not only that, but a culture that declares that our great problem, note this, our great problem, it's not others, it's not a focus on others, that we don't focus on ourselves enough. That's what the culture says. You know what your problem is? You don't focus on you. You don't look out for number one. That's your problem. And so we have self-help, self-esteem, self-focus, self-promotion. Where's the focus? Us. We want to be first. We need to get ahead. That's what the culture cries. And of course, as Christians, it should, beloved, it should innately stir something where it feels very wrong inside of us, right? When you hear that rallying cry of the culture around you, it should stir something to say that it's not right. Something's wrong with that. And why? Because that book open in front of you, that living book, that holy book, the Word of God gives a teaching that is very different. And it's always been different. And this morning we come to a passage where Jesus engages his disciples who are engaged in an argument. And what is the fight about? What's the big fight about in our passage? Simply this: who is the greatest? Who is the greatest? That's the squabble this morning. In other words, who is first? The apostles infighting about rank and file. Who is the greatest? Let's survey the scene. The quarrel and the response from Jesus. Look at verse 30 with me as we pick back up. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And when they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Before we dig into that passage for a closer look, we just need to note the pattern we've seen before. Let your eyes go to verse 31 of chapter 8. Remember, we looked at that a few weeks ago, verse 31. Again, Jesus teaching about what's going to happen to the Son of Man. Remember that? And then followed on that, remember the response of Peter, right? Saying no. Peter took him aside, verse 32, rebuked him. So the incorrect response. And then, of course, verse 34 on the teaching. We've seen that pattern before in chapter 8, right? Prophecy of death, misguided disciple response, and Jesus correcting the pattern. We've seen it in chapter 8, we see it here in chapter 9, and in fact, in chapter 10, we're going to see the exact same pattern again. Again, as Act 2 unfolds. Remember, they're now heading to Jerusalem. So we're seeing Jesus prepare his disciples for that. And Jesus, in the second half, in this march to Jerusalem, focused primarily now on teaching these disciples. And very intently, in fact, we're only months now from the cross. We're just months from the cross, Jesus preparing them. And again, you get the sense everything's coming to bear now, right? As we stare down the barrel of Jerusalem and Calvary. It's sorely needed, this teaching Jesus gives, as we've seen. These disciples are just not there yet. You get the sense with our lens, we'd say, wow, they have miles to go. How can the cross happen? How are these guys going to be the one to go and catapult the church? They have no clue. And we're just months away. How is this going to happen? Think about it. The lack of understanding in chapter 8, right, was about the plan of God. They had no clue. This is Peter saying, you'll never go to the cross. They had no clue about the plan. I mean, soldiers need to have an idea about what the plan is, right? To be effective. In chapter 9, they have no clue about the posture. No clue about the plan, and now no clue about the posture, right? You'll see, in fact, who is the greatest sums it up. It's all about putting on the robe and being served. They have no clue about how to deliver, how to execute the plan of God. And this posture, as we'll see this morning, is service. Is service. We are not just saved by God, but we are saved on to service for God. We'll see this attitude clearly in the text before us. Our call to be, quite specifically, servants of all. Servants of all. Our passage, in fact, outlines that in three ways. Let's look at the first point, the servant's example. The servant's example. Look at verse 30 again with me. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. We return to our context just by way of reminder. Remember last week we left off Jesus, Peter, James, and John returning from the mount, right, where the transfiguration happened. Remember they come back down off the mountain, and what do they see? They see an argument, the different kind of argument now. The scribes arguing with the nine disciples remaining, right? So we looked at that, and we had the father with the boy with the demon. We looked at unbelief last week. That's the scene still, so we're still here. But now they are heading somewhere. They've come down off the mountain. They've engaged, right, with the crowds, with the scribes. Now they are heading south. In one sense, Caesarea Philippi, geographically kind of been the pinnacle, and now they're going south. And now they're passing back through Galilee. Galilee, as you look at it, they're a region that we've been in very often in Mark, have we not? In fact, the landscape of Galilee dominates the first act of the Gospel of Mark. Much of the events happen in Galilee, and here we are again. Jesus stationed there back in chapter 1:21, that's where his headquarters really would be, Peter's house likely. Jesus has ministered in Galilee, and in fact, even more, as we've seen back in chapter 1, the king has been presented in this ministry. To the Galileans, the king has come, and the king has been presented, right? Galilee. But not just presented, what else? Rejected. The Galileans, by and large, have rejected Jesus Christ. And the ministry in Galilee is, in essence, over. And now they are just, note it, passing through. This is confirmed with what's at the end of the verse. Look at it. He says, he did not want anyone to know. Jesus just wants to pass through, does not want the Galileans to know. And you might ask why. We've seen this theme a bit, but really comes to a head here. Of course, we've looked at the disruption, the interruption. Jesus is famous now, right? Even back in chapter 1, his ministry was being interrupted just by fickle crowds. Well, there's definitely that sense here. Jesus on a mission. He's heading to Jerusalem. The public ministry is over, so there needs to be no disruption. But more, in Mark, we've already hinted at it, the ministry in Galilee, friends, Mark, is done. King's presented, it's over now. The public ministry in Galilee is over. And now the focus changes, as we noted last week. Jesus is squarely focusing where? On public instruction? We'll have bits of those, but no, it shifts now to private instruction. Public ministry is done. It's time now to zone in on those 12 that, at this point in the narrative, you may say, how are they going to do church? This is the 12 that Jesus zones right in on now. These 12 are the focus as he heads to Jerusalem. So hence, he wants to just pass through. Mission and purpose of his first coming, the Messiah's first coming, is now again just months away. Jesus' teaching, in fact, on what's to come. And we've looked at already, chapter 8, verse 31, where he's already told them what's coming. The Son of Man, verse 31, chapter 8, must suffer many things. And it's exactly the same here in chapter 9, verse 31. Look at it with me. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. That sounds very, very much like what we read in chapter 8, does it not? A second foretelling of what's to come. The first time, though, this small, little, different look Jesus gives. He told them the Son of Man must suffer many things, and certainly that's laden into that the Son of Man will be killed, right? However, Jesus says here, the Son of Man, look at it, is going to be delivered into the hands of men. First time we get this idea. Jesus, much more pointed now. Do you see the slight difference? That was this must happen. That was chapter 8. Now, chapter 9, this will happen. Right, do you see that we're getting sharper and sharper as Jesus brings them through this important teaching? Jesus said the Son of Man is going to be delivered. It's a statement of future fact. And that expression also includes something else. Look again at verse 31. Note the specific words used here. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. You look at that word delivery. Delivery has the sense of what? Handing over, right? From one to another. You make a delivery, something's being handed over from one to another. Same here, the Son of Man is going to be delivered from one to another. And we would hear that, and what do you naturally think of when you hear that? Who is the individual you think of when you think of handing over? Judas, right? Christian would say Judas. He's the one that will betray Jesus later on in the gospel account. Of course, Judas delivers over Jesus. He's the betrayer. He is the one that will hand Jesus over to the hands of men. That is who delivers. However, that may be true physically when they arrive in Jerusalem, but that is not the overarching delivery of Jesus when you look at the New Testament scriptures. In fact, the overarching deliverer of Jesus the Son to death is someone very different. Consider Peter. Think about Peter for a moment. Go back to his rebuke. Look all the way back in verse 32. Remember, he first rebukes Jesus, right? Saying, no cross, no cross, right? No idea of the plan. And then Jesus, in turn, rebukes Peter. Remember, what does he say? Get behind me, Satan. So Peter, right, with no clue of the plan there. However, in Acts 2, that same Peter stands up in the day of Pentecost and says this in verse 23. Listen to what Peter says. This Jesus, he's just given the gospel, this Jesus delivered up, same word, same Greek word there, delivered up, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You see that? This Jesus, delivered up by Judas? Everyone would say, yeah, that Judas, right? He got what he deserved. No, Peter says, this Jesus delivered according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Friends, note that. Christ will be delivered over by God to men by God. God will deliver his Son. Incredible. That's the delivery in view here. And church, that's not some new plan Jesus was unveiling on the way to Galilee. This is not some new page in the narrative of the Messiah. This is not something new. Not some fresh revelation even in Acts 2 that Peter received at Pentecost. No, that reality, the truth that it was God who delivered up his Son for death, was a communicated reality back in the Old Testament. You say, really? Where in the Old Testament do we get that kind of language? Well, remember, we've looked at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, you know these passages we've been through, these verses, the suffering servant described in that passage as what? Pierced, beaten. Jesus Christ referred to in verse 5, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. We know that. But all of that culminates in verse 10. Listen to what verse 10 says. Yet, pointing back to all of that, crushing, piercing, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. It's in Isaiah 53 as well, and the apostles would have known that. The ordinance of God to send his Son to deliver him up for death. Nothing new. Old Testament edict. In fact, foreordained, as the Bible goes on to say in Acts 2. There in black and white in the Old Testament and the New, the clear overarching statement of fact that it was God's will, God's plan, God delivering his Son over to death. Now remember, not only did the disciples have this teaching in Isaiah 53, this is a key point. They had no clue about Judas. We have our 2,000-year lens that say, oh yes, Judas, Judas. They had no clue. In fact, Judas was what? The money handler. They trusted Judas. So they had no clue of internal betrayal. So you can imagine this concept that someone, no matter if it was Judas or God the Father, anyone handing over Jesus would have rocked their world. Who will hand over this king? And now a second teaching from Jesus, not only that the Son of Man will suffer, but he'll be delivered. You can imagine how scary this plan would be. You look at verse 32, we can understand this response, but they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Beloved, I would say to you, of course they don't understand the saying. In fact, I want you to think about a king right now. What does a king do? He puts on the purple and he sits where? On a throne. And is he then walking around doing stuff for people? No, what's the image of the king? They're coming with the grapes. They're coming with the fans. They're coming with the footstools. This confounded the apostles, that that king would sit on that throne, that Messiah figure, and he would suffer, he would be delivered over. They don't know what to say. They don't know what to say, and it is scary. You trust in the king, don't you? The king is going to deliver an oppressed people. And now you're saying this king will suffer, our Messiah is going to suffer, and now you're saying this Messiah will be delivered up. You can just imagine them thinking back to captivity and saying, we've been there before. This doesn't jive with our Old Testament. Where is the deliverance? Deliverance of a people, of freedom, not delivering a king over to execution. Very scary, very scary. The Son of Man must suffer. The Christ will be delivered over. That's not our king. And more so, friends, that's not greatness. How is that greatness? That's not the nobility that they know. And they couldn't grasp this. Their minds consumed, as we'll see very shortly, with their own definition of greatness, right? They're consumed with their own illustration, their own pictures of what greatness really is. Yet, Jesus here, not just giving a prophecy, and this will be unfolded in the back half of Mark, but he is offering an example. He's offering an example. His example of what true greatness is and what it truly means to follow him. Remember, Jesus is teaching about discipleship. We've looked at that, and Dan has taken us there, and we've opened up this theme now in the second act. And he is the example. The king is the example. Just confounding for them. But that's our first point, the servant's example. Our second, the servant's obstacle. The servant's obstacle. The first time Jesus communicated this plan of God, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Remember, back in chapter 8, that's the first time. What did we see? We saw opposition. We've already talked about how Peter wanted none of it, right? Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things, right? He will die. And Peter rebuked him. In other words, said, no cross for you, none. Jesus responded to that by teaching on what it truly meant to follow him, and Jesus taught on what it meant to be his disciple. We've looked at that. And he used the example of the cross, and remember this. He brought that cross imagery into his teaching, and what did he say, right? Picking up your own cross, and what else? Denying yourself, self-denial, self-sacrifice. That was the way, and just for a moment, let that sit. Self-denial, self-sacrifice, not self-promotion, self-focus. Do you see the antithesis there? Man, God, very different. It's not about your plans, Jesus says to disciples. It's not about your way. The way of Christ is not about exalting self. It's actually about denying yourself. That's the way of Christ. Friends, you can see that's just a radical teaching, a backwards teaching for that time, and I would submit to you really any time. And here are the first gauge from Jesus to see where the disciples are at as followers of Jesus. Did that first teaching sink in, right? And here is Jesus states for the second time the plan of God. You might be thinking, okay, disciples, how are you going to respond now? You've had two teachings, very clear. You're now more informed. Well, let's return to verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? On their final journey through Galilee, it's so fitting they returned to Capernaum once home. Capernaum, remember once that first stop in Galilee, remember chapter 1, verse 21, that synagogue visit, that was really the first kind of standing up of that Messiah, demonstrating who he was, who do you say I am, and he casts out the unclean spirit. That was back in chapter 1. Now, fittingly, the last touch point in Galilee is that same place, Capernaum. Capernaum. And here, Jesus in Capernaum foretells his death and resurrection again. He says the king will be killed. And Jesus, as he often does, has a question about that, right? So again, he's teaching. The focus is on the disciples. So he has a question to them. In light of their preoccupation, Jesus asks, what were you discussing on the way? The picture there, you get it, as they travel from Caesarea Philippi, from the mount. Maybe Jesus is walking up ahead and the disciples are behind, right? Similar to the parents in the front seat, kids in the back seat, and hearing what's going on in the back, right? Jesus hears the squabbling. And it's this huge debate about who is the greatest as they continue walking. You can just imagine now you may think, okay, well, he's heard that, but even more than that, so much more than hearing it, Jesus is God, right? And as such, he is all-knowing. He doesn't even need to hear anything, because as the parallel passage in Luke 9:47 tells us, Jesus knowing the reasoning of their hearts. Remember, we've talked about Jesus being the great physician, and why is he? Because he's a great heart surgeon, is he not? He gets out that divine scalpel and he goes right to your heart and he cuts it. In the same way here with the disciples, Jesus, of course, friends, knows what's inside. He knows the heart because he created the heart. The question then is, as they all are from Jesus, it's not a question for him, it's a question for them, right? And again, parents, teachers, we've been there, right? The question, you already know the answer. You're not asking the question to inform something you're lacking. Why are you asking the question? For them. To shake them, to show them, to expose something. And that's the same way that Jesus is operating here. The disciples need this heart probing, this penetrating question, because the topic of conversation on the way has revealed where they are truly at. And what was the topic? Look at verse 34. But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Just amazing. Disciples, where are you at, disciples? Engrossed in an argument about who is the greatest. They're not interested in the fate of the king. They are interested in their status in the kingdom. That's what they want to know. Who will be great in the kingdom? And as such, as a result, after the probing question from Jesus, look at it, they kept silent. Why would they keep silent when the answer is so obvious? Because their hearts were laid bare, their hearts were exposed. Silence, it continues to be, friends, the sheepish response when we are confronted with something that we know is wrong, right? When you're confronted with truth and sin, the only response sometimes is just silence. Because you know you're somewhere where you shouldn't be. That's the same here. Silence, because there is nothing to say, and because the question from Christ speaks for itself, right? What were you discussing on the way? Can you just imagine? The Son of God opens his mouth, turns to them, in all of that pride and inflation, and says, what are you talking about? And just cut right to the core. Who is the greatest? That's what consumes the disciples' mind on the way. Who is the greatest? That consumption after the teaching upon teaching from Jesus on self-denial, on self-sacrifice. Yet all of that attention, all that argument, all that hot air on what? Themselves. Themselves. After the rebukes, the corrections, the repeats, the disciples' burning question on the way is, who is the greatest? And church, note this, we have to note the language here, the tone of this conversation. Is this idle conversation? Look at verse 34. Is this just passive side conversation? Is it like you're looking out the car window and you talk about the farms passing by? Is this just an idle thing? No, what is it? Argument. This is passion. This is intensity. They had argued with one another, the verse says. Intensity, as argument usually is, and it's also very revealing. As argument always is. Friends, argument always reveals the state of your heart. It always does, not just because we say so. The Word of God, James 4, note this, James 4:1 tells us, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Yeah, what is that thing? Why all the argument? Why all the fighting? Word of God says this, James 4:1, it is not this, that your passions are at war within you. Your passions at war within you. So the disciples have passions, deep-seated passions. And what are the passions? Passions for greatness, kingdom status, inflation. That was their passion. Passion to be first. And where does this come from? James 4 continues to give us the answer. It goes on to tell us, verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Beloved, there it is in neon lights. The passions come from what? Friendship with the world. You say, friendship with the world? The disciples are very much not worldly. They may not be doing what the world is doing in first century Judaism, first century Middle East, But internally, they have bought it hook, line, and sinker. Economy of the world and self, friendship with the world, an alignment, a thinking that in fact for the disciples is born and it's bred and it's raised and it's fostered in the world. And it's worldly definition of what? Greatness. That's the passion they have for the world, the passion to be first. And in the world of the disciples, greatness had all kinds of definitions. Again, just to give us some context, ancient Judaism had all kinds of obsessions. Note it, friends, obsessions with rank and standing. Rabbinic writings, I mean, you go on and on about their absolute consumption and obsession with rank at table, rank in a crowd, rank in the marketplace, rank in the synagogue, even right in not only the temporal, but eternity. They were obsessed with rank in eternity. Where people, they wanted the pecking order, they wanted the hierarchy, it just absolutely consumed rabbinic writings. In fact, we get a glimpse of this in Luke 11:43, where Jesus pronounces woes on the Pharisees. Remember that, where Jesus just gives those woes, those seven woes? And he says this in verse 43, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues." Listen, this is not like going to the theater. This is not the best seat so they can have a good view. This is the best seat so that they can be seen. I'm sitting at the head of the table, right? That's what they wanted, and the Pharisees loved it, and Jesus excoriated them for that, right? Because that's what they wanted. They wanted the lens of man. They wanted that greatness. Indeed, the whole culture around these disciples was about rank and about being first, and as such, the disciples defined greatness according to that worldly way. And friends, we still do, don't we? Don't we? We still define greatness that way. In fact, our 21st Western society may not look like the first century Judaism, but as we've mentioned already, inside, we have exactly the same passions, and we share the same desire for status. Deep down inside the heart of fallen man is a desire to be seen, a desire to be noticed, a desire for rank. In fact, we would say sometimes our heart aches for someone to just notice us and say something about us and recognize us. Even more, we can crave that. We can desire it to be great. And then we bring our agendas and our plans, right, about how we can further ourselves. And it becomes what, as we see in this passage, that desire, a great obstacle to following Christ. A great obstacle in our competing desire to follow Christ. Because in very Jekyll and Hyde fashion, we on one sense want to follow Christ. And we want to be sold out for Christ. Right? But Hyde says, no, what about me? In fact, sometimes we can think of greatness, well, look at me, I'm a Christian now. That's a great thing. And we can pervert this great desire, right? We can pervert it, and it becomes a great obstacle. And to be sure, when we think about that, I know where your minds might be going, well, is all desire bad? Is it bad to have desire and ambition? No, absolutely not. We should note that the Bible speaks of a good type of a drive and a good type of desire. For example, I'll give you two. 1 Corinthians 9. What's the illustration that Paul uses over and over? 1 Corinthians 9, he uses, as you track that argument through 1 Corinthians 9, he's talking about, right, what? A runner, an athlete, pursuing what? The wreath. How many of us love sports? Wouldn't it be a really sad thing if none of those athletes really felt the desire to compete? We recognize it at a very neutral level, at a very good level, at a very virtuous level. As Paul tells us, the Word of God says, you run the race to win, right? Because that's what you do, right? Not because that's an end of itself, right? Just being great, because that's what a runner does. What about 1 Timothy 3:1, where it says, desiring, and very strong word used in 1 Timothy 3:1, desiring the office of overseer is a noble task. Word of God says you have a desire to oversee, a compelling desire. It's actually a good and noble task. And again, we understand it. That's from God. God giving. He has the network in place for his church. And he's given that to some men to have that desire to do. So again, good and right desires, but what's the difference? We We don't just throw out all desire, right? We recognize the difference, but we recognize that we can pervert desire. Like we can pervert so many things, right? And with greatness, we bend what is good and true when we desire greatness. Here it is, friends. Note this. When we desire greatness for our own ends, to ultimately serve ourselves, that's how you know you've perverted that desire. When your thirst is for to serve and further and prop yourself, that's when you know that's the key. When we desire to be known, to be seen, to be recognized, to serve ourselves, we fall short of what God would say to us. So we see that it is worldly desire, right? Self-serving quarrels over greatness here in our passage, and it leads to the question, what is true greatness then in God's kingdom? We say, wow, I mean, we've seen the disciples absolutely drop the ball. What is the noble ambition if we seek rightly to follow Christ and get all of our virtues in line, all of our desires in order? Well, Jesus will teach us, and it's our next point, the servant's instruction. We've looked at the example, the obstacle, and now the instruction. Look at verse 35. And he sat down, and he called the 12. Jesus calls the 12. Remember, they are now the focus, and he sits down. And church, mark this. This is not a breather in exasperation. He's not so exasperated that he's like, well, I'm just so done with this, I need to sit down. This sitting down, actually, when you look at the New Testament, it marks something, as it would have done in that culture, the sitting down of the rabbi, of the teacher. Like it does in Matthew 5, verse 1, it says, Jesus saw the crowds, right? The beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. He saw the crowds, and then he proceeded to sit down, right? And then what did he do after that? Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he taught. He taught. Same thing we saw back in chapter 4 with the parables. In the boat, he sits down, and what did he proceed to do with the parables? Teach. Teach. That very much was the order of the day. The rabbi would take his place in the synagogue, and he would sit down, and then he would begin to teach. It was that cue, not just visual cue, but very much every other cue, spiritual cue that you were about to be taught. And Jesus does the same thing here. And his instruction is what comes next. Back to verse 35. He said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Jesus says, if you desire to be first, you must be last. In other words, you want to know what true greatness is, it is stepping aside. You want to know what true greatness is, Jesus says, it is service. This notion, again, we've said it so often this morning, and we can't say it enough to understand the disciples' reaction here, this notion of to be first is last and last first and so on. This notion would have absolutely turned the world of the disciples upside down. Not just because of the human heart, but because of the messianic expectation. And even more, we could say, because of the culture around them. No infrastructure in which to deal with that, in and of themselves anyway. I mean, Jesus is saying that greatness, note this, is defined by service. Jesus adding to this discipleship snowball picture, if you will. You know, you pack the snow on the snowball, he just keeps adding, right? And what has he talked about already? Denying yourself, living for Christ, suffering for Christ. But now he packs on more, not just deny yourself, but Jesus says here, live for others, serve them. And friends, as we pause for a moment here, we must note there's no greater theme that so clearly shows the division between the way of the world and the way of Christ. There is no theme. This is the demarcator right here. This is what separates the two, the way of the world and the way of Christ right here. The world says greatness is furthering yourself, looking out for you, self-focus, self-promotion. That's the way of the world. Social media, of course, these days, one of the greatest tools in which that is achieved. Christ says greatness is furthering others, serving them, others focused. Do you see they're almost completely diametrically opposed to one another? Right? And again, we can't state it enough how this would have been anti-cultural. Let me just give you one other quote, one other contextual understanding. Plato, many of you know Plato. This is what he said, for this Greek-influenced age, so this would have been the Hellenistic, that means Greek-infused culture that they were in, really much influenced by Greeks, right? You're coming off of Alexander the Great, right? Just a few centuries in his dominance. So Greek thinking influenced their thought. And this is one of the foremost Greek thinkers, right, that said this. I quote, "How can a man be happy when he has to serve someone?" Unquote. Right, I know it should. As a Christian, what was that? But that's what Plato said. And mark this, this is what they believed. How can you find happiness, right, when you have to serve someone? In other words, how can I be happy if I set aside my agenda and look at yours? How can I possibly be happy in that? As one of the great teachers of their time said, that was the order of the day. And again, mark this, that quote is directly opposite to what Jesus is teaching them. Directly opposite. In fact, if you look at the word servant there, Jesus uses that word, servant. That word for servant is diakonos, and we've looked at this in 1 Timothy 3. But he actually uses that word in a particular way. This is where the grammar is important. He uses it in terms of a servant. So not just service, right? Not just the action. But he's using it in a way that notes a personal devotion to service. So, for example, it's the difference between saying so-and-so is running to the store, right, versus someone is a runner. Someone is fixing the thing versus someone's a fixer. Do you see the difference? One just describes what they're doing in a moment. One describes them as a person. Do you see that? He's a thinker. She's a runner. He's a fixer. That Jesus is using that word to say, this is characteristically what a follower of me should be, Jesus says. A servant. A servant. It's funny, when we're learning about many of these teachings, right? They take you through all of this in seminary, and we first encountered someone. And to show you how foreign it is, we use that word servant to someone. Say, oh, and they were serving us. And we said, you're such a servant. You know what they said to us? Don't use that word. So I'm not a butler. I'm not, right? I say it to say it's so antithetical to the way of the world. The world says servant. I'm not a servant. Don't have a towel wrapped around my. And Jesus says, that's just the way of a Christian. And that's the way he uses that word, diakonos, servant. And the reality of his teaching of Jesus is that you must be a servant, a follower of mine as a servant. And Jesus would have confounded them with that and still confounds us, if we're honest today, this notion that a life for Christ is service. What about chapter 10 that we'll get to in a moment with Mark, or not in a moment, sorry, we'll get to in a few weeks' time. What about John 13? Jesus takes off his robe. Do you know that scene? What does Jesus do? He takes off his robe, and what does Peter say? Jesus says, I'm going to wash your feet. And we love Peter, and what does Peter say? You will not wash my feet. And what does Jesus say to him? Very important. He says, if I do not do this, you will not have a share with me. Right? And then what does Peter say? Of course, just dunk all of me. Right? So Peter says, but what's the point? Jesus said, a share of me. Christian, you have a union with Christ, and that union says you are a servant. That was what Jesus was trying to teach Peter. You will not have a share with me. Jesus teaching here what he consistently teaches. Again, we'll get to it in Mark 10. We see it in John 13. You see it throughout the New Testament. Paul picks up this language. The way of service, right? The way of service is the way of Christ. It's not just a way to follow, right? It's not just there's all these ways, right? Some lead, some serve, some have these gifts. No, Christ says the way of following me is service. That's what he's saying. You become a servant. The way of service is the way in which believers imitate Christ. The way of service is the way in which believers fulfill the mission and the mandate of Jesus Christ. And Jesus caps this teaching with an object lesson. And this is what Jesus does, right? He takes the object lesson. We've talked about parables. Look at verse 36. He gives us a picture here. And he took a child, put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Just an amazing picture here. Jesus turns to a child, presumably one in the house where they passed through. You know, some speculate, was it Peter's child? We just don't know. Very likely in Peter's house. But he takes a child that would be in the house, and more than just pointing to the little one, look at this, more than just saying, look at that child, right? When we do an object lesson, we may do that and point whatever it may be. Jesus takes that child, do you see the language there? Takes them in his arms. Now for us, we would say, well, that's great, and we have lots of portraits, right, at stores in our home that have Jesus holding the child. But before we look and consider that, we need to understand the gravity of that act, right? Picture Jesus with the child in his lap. We talked about also in 1 Timothy 3, the way that culture treated women, right? How wrong it treated women. How one of the things Christ did was come, right, and to redeem that and taught them how to treat women rightly. Well, if they treated women badly, they treated children worse. So hang on to that with the picture of what Jesus does. He doesn't just point to the child, he picks up the child tenderly. Tenderly. And here he's demonstrating something by picking up that child. In fact, we would look at that child, right, and we would say that is the picture of tenderness. We would look at that child today, right, and say that is the picture of beauty and care. In fact, how many fathers love their pictures with their children in their arms, right? I want you to hold on to that. Today we do. Much photography is done with the father, and it's a great image, right? It's some of that. It's that nice contrast, the father tenderly holding the little child. But listen, the first century Jew would have looked at something like that today and say, what a waste of time. What are you doing frolicking with the children? What are you doing? There's work to do. They're picking up kids and posing with them. What's the point? Jesus goes to that child and doesn't just say, children do this. He interacts. Note this, friends. He engages. He picks up that child. In fact, we could say as a first demonstration of service to that child. Picks up that child. Puts them in his arms. Takes a child and says this, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. I hope you still have that image in your mind, receiving a child. That's the picture, right? In his lap, engaging physically that child, receiving in the eyes of a culture that would say, what in the world are you doing? That child is the least of these. We have work to do, Christ. Why are you doing anything with this child? That's what the culture would say. King, nobility. That's where you spend your time. The Pharisees want something, you run. Don't worry about the child. But note what Jesus is doing here. He picks up the child, and whether it's the child or the king, what does Jesus say? The Christian is a servant to just the king, a servant to all. A servant to all. That's the point of picking up that child. There is, friends, no partiality in the way of Christ. I mean, James, we've looked at that book a few times, also picks that up in the book of James. Partiality. The Christian serving as a servant to all. No bias, no preference. Not picking and choosing who they serve, right? Because you could just imagine Jesus so good at this, heading off at the pass, that discipleship teaching. Okay, Jesus, I could serve you. I could serve the king, right? If you need something, you want a pail of water, you want a donkey, I can do that for you because you're the Messiah. But what about the little child that falls and scrapes his knee? What about that guy that took that road to Samaria that he shouldn't have taken, right? And he's beaten by robbers. And what about anyone else? Jesus says a Christian is a servant to all. Serves all. Again, that word so clear, no partiality, no just serving. And listen, no just serving because of a perceived rank and status, no serving because sometimes, Jesus will really get to this as we're going to see in the weeks to come, because you think you get something out of that service, right? Really penetrating stuff, but this is what Jesus is teaching. You, Christian, are a servant to all, a servant to all. And we note this, church, as we hold on to this final lesson in our passage, the all-encompassing scope doesn't just work one way. Do you see what Jesus did at the end there, that last verse? This is not just a mandate, right, for you to serve all, right, or the least of these, we should say. It works the other way. When you serve the least of these, look at it again. Jesus says, if you receive a child in my name, In other words, when you do it for me, for my name, then you receive me. Jesus says, you receive that child, you receive the Christ. And Jesus says, when you serve the least of these, you not only serve me, but in the end, Jesus says, who do you also serve? The one who sent me. You actually serve God. And to that ancient Jew, you would serve Yahweh. You serve Yahweh when you serve that little child. That's the all-encompassing scope. The one who had the plan, God the Father. The one that Acts 2 tells us, Isaiah 53 tells us, had a plan before the foundation of the world to send his son, to deliver his son over to death. That one, that God the Father, you receive the Father when you serve the least of these. Jesus says you receive a child in his name, in Christ's name, you serve the least, and by extension, you receive the Father. And this really puts, Christian, think about this, this really puts every act of service into perspective, doesn't it? Especially those ones that you just don't want to do. This puts it all into perspective, does it not? It really does. Church, this is the great reminder of what not only it means to follow Jesus Christ, but what it means to Christ and to the Father and the way the Father looks at our service. And even more, as we close, we consider that service, right? We've talked about Jesus being the great example, but what is he an example of? He's an example of service, right? Think about this. The God of the universe, friends, could have made many demands on our lives, and in one sense, as Christians that hold to the standard he does, and that's for another message, but he could have left, created us and left us in our rebellion because that's what we deserve. But think about what God the Father did, right? When you think about serving the least of these, God the Father looked on you when you didn't deserve it, and he served you. Why? Why would he serve you? Bill reminded us, why would he do that? You alone can rescue. Why would he do that? But he did. And Christian, I would submit to you as we close this morning, the very least of our service is an outflow of that truth. You are sitting here and you shouldn't be. You will not bear the wrath of God. You, in fact, not only will not bear the wrath of God, you have the imputed righteousness of the perfect one. And when you die, if you accept Jesus Christ as your servant king, when you die, he will look at you and claim you as his own. Not because of anything you've done, but because of him, the one he sent to serve you. That's why it's everything for us. And Christ says to these disciples, and in so many ways you want to cut them slack, and so many ways they're not getting it, do as I've done. Do as I've done. That was the whole point of the washing of the feet, Lord's Supper. Christians, can we do this? Can we serve the way that we have been served in an ultimate way? We can. We can be followers of Jesus Christ. We can do this together. We can be servants as we are called to do. Let's pray.